Samuel 26. In a moment, Martin and Kai are going to read it to us. In fact, you guys could come and get ready. 1 Samuel 26. I'll give a little bit of a reminder of where we're at. Particularly if you've not been with us, we're in this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and we're seeing God bring David very much to the fore during the reign of Saul. As we've thought a bit about David already this morning, is he the king? Well, he was a king, but very much a king who foreshadowed the great king, Jesus. David was not the sinless one, but pointed to the sinless one. And we're in this section of overlap between Saul's kingship, which he's grasping onto, despite being rejected as king by God, and David's anointing. So those two things are true in this particular period. Saul is refusing to bow to God's rule. He's instead using his power to try and crush David. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 24, you'll see a lot of similarities, a lot of deja vu in this passage, because it's the second time that God gives Saul into David's hands, in a sense, to seemingly give him an opportunity to deal with him as David wants. So 1 Samuel 26, verse 1.
The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them.
Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place.
Thank you. Well, please keep that passage open. In addition, there are two New Testament verses on the screen there. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 1 Peter 2:23, so there's one command, and now here's an example. 1 Peter 2:23, when he, the Lord Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, thank you that your word stands eternally true and good and able to feed us. We pray you do that through your word and by your Holy Spirit this morning. Amen. We sometimes use the language of open and shut doors, don't we? When we're talking about life circumstances, God has opened a door for me to take that job. He seems to have opened something that was shut before for that move or that relationship. And in a very real sense, it's Bible language. So Paul urged the Colossians to pray for him, to pray for an open door for the word. But do we use that language in Bible ways? You know, is there ever a need, for example, to resist walking through an open door, to not walk through it? Or is there ever a reason to push a closed door? How do we know? Are circumstances a sufficient guide? The fact the door is open or the fact the door is shut? Is there something else to guide us? I think this passage has something to say about that. Here's a bit of a summary of events. David has a further opportunity to neutralize Saul and a further lesson about what he must leave in the Lord's hands. And here's my attempt at our lesson this morning. Leaving vengeance to God is not a cop-out, but honors the Lord. I think there's a lot that doesn't say, but here's something basic, and we can keep talking about it as a church and seeking light on it. Leaving vengeance to God is not a cop-out, but honors the Lord. First up, we have another threat, verses 1 to 6. So after David spared him in the cave, Saul seemed to have repented of his hunting down of David. At the end of chapter 24, he acknowledged his wronging of David. He acknowledged that David had only ever done him good, and that David would be king. But now these Ziphites, again, they sell David out. They're like the school grass, aren't they? They did exactly the same thing in chapter 23, verse 19. And they provide this military intel to Saul. And it's an opportunity for Saul to show he's changed. He says he's changed with his words. Surely this is a time to reply to the Ziphites and say, well, thank you for this information, misguided though it is. But I've seen God's hand at work through David, and I've seen that to oppose him would be to oppose God. Does Saul do that? No, he gathers 3,000 men. Now that is a key number. That's exactly what he did previously in chapter 24. That is not a reconciliation committee. That is another hunt and kill David team. It's an army, isn't it, basically? What we see is not repentance in Saul. Repentance is far more than words. You know, we've noted it before that when our leaders vote in Parliament, they do so with their feet. They either go through the aye, the yes lobby, or they walk through the no lobby. They walk through these corridors. They're counted as they do so. It's a very visible thing. It's not just words, it's action. I love the old Oliver Twist film. It's a bit of a classic. And Fagin is the kind of career criminal in the Oliver Twist story. He oversees this pickpocket industry, and near the end, he seems to be claiming repentance. I'm reviewing the situation, he sings. Talks about turning over a new leaf. And then the Artful Dodger turns up with, guess what? A wallet. Fagin just loves those wallets, what's in them, and they're, you know, they're handicraft and all the beautiful things about other people's wallets, and he looks right and left, and then he takes the wallet. And all those worthy ideas just go straight out the window. Once a villain, you're a villain to the end, he sings. It's true with Fagin, and sadly that's a really accurate description of Saul. And actually this chapter is the last time that Saul and David come face to face with each other. So the Ziphites' piece of military intel is kind of the equivalent to Fagin's wallet. There you go, Saul. Will you take it? Saul takes it. Repentance is more than words. Maybe that's a reminder you need this morning. You're thinking about how to act, how to respond, how to move on from sin. Pray that God helps you change, not just in word, but in action. But because of Saul's hostility, David has been pushed out to these wilderness areas. And Saul takes this great army to root him out. 3,000 men. We were last told that David had 400, so that's a ratio of more than 7-1. That's pretty decisive in military terms. So imagine David just sort of, he's at a high point, watching, maybe through his binoculars, Saul in his encampment, getting this army together of 3,000, camping down, and perhaps he's recalling Saul's reassurances to him in chapter 24 and just thinking, wow, are we here again? They were empty words from Saul. Maybe his heart really sinks and he thinks, is this what I was anointed king for, just to be constantly on the run? And yet, through God's actions, this new threat is quickly turned into another opportunity. Another opportunity. This is verses 7-12. Now, David is courageous, but notice that it's God who's the one who turns the threat completely on its head. He's the one who brings a deep sleep. You can see at the end of verse 12, onto the army of Saul, just as he is the one who sent Abigail in the previous chapter. He is the one operating really graciously to David to call him to not go down certain paths and do other things instead. Two of David's men are with him, verse 6, and it's Abishai who says, yeah, I'll go down with you. As David says, you know, who's gonna come down with me into the camp? David seems to be plotting a two-man attack on an army camp of 3,000. The objective is not spelled out, but fair assumption probably that, you know, they're headed for Saul. That's the language, towards Saul. It is to take him out in some way. Abishai knows that David has spared Saul once, but he also knows that Saul has gone back on his word. Maybe now things have changed. So we sort of ask the question, will Saul act differently this time? It's a fair question for David as well. Will he act differently on this occasion? And so you have this daring nighttime raid. Two of them, commando style, into the camp. They make it past the sentries. Maybe there are sentries literally asleep. Are these guys really asleep? They go past them. Everyone's asleep. They get to the very center of the camp where in the darkness they can even make out the form in verse 7 of the king himself lying alongside his commander, his army commander, Abner. You know, perhaps snoring away. Abner's the respected military man. He's really, in some sense, a bit of the power behind the throne for Saul. Maybe he's kept Saul's house on an even keel. They take in the scene. We've noticed that Saul is now rarely separated from his spear, that weapon he's flung at David more than once. And there it is, glinting in the moonlight by his head, ready to hand for Saul. And so there's this whispered conversation, you know, like those conversations between footballers behind the hands. These weird conversations. It's obvious to Abishai what to do. Theologically, God has given your enemy into your hand, verse 8. And practically, now please let me pin him to the earth. It'll just take one stroke. One senses that Abishai knows what he's talking about, and that his handling of a spear is probably a lot better than Saul's. Kill him with his own weapon. Brilliant. Wouldn't that be great? Irony with actual iron. To which David replies, you know, stop talking, Abishai, you'll wake someone up. No, that would be logical. You know, what's going on in David's mind at this point? We assume perhaps that this was an easy decision for David. Of course he's not going to do it. We know how the story goes. But think again for a minute. The desire for retribution must have been strong in David. Saul has tried to kill him at least twice in person and other times in other ways. He's got the whole army tracking him down. He's besmirched his good name to the rest of the people. We read last week, he's given his wife away to someone else. He's gone back on his word. We know that previously in the cave, David's heart struck him. The decision was not straightforward even then. The previous chapter, perhaps even more importantly, has shown that David is perfectly capable of kind of snapping and of going down the route of violent retribution. So we've just seen Nabal, the fool, who deserved really some kind of retribution from David. He nearly got wiped out by David, him and all his men. And David, it seemed, was suddenly capable of acting more like Saul. Saul is the person who has wiped out whole towns for no good reason, disproportionately. Think of all the things that David could have done to Saul, his enemy and rival. Yet to do so would, of course, make him look just like that same enemy and rival. There's one true great revenge story. Before Winston Churchill died in 1965, he made plans for his funeral in the event of a certain French leader attending the funeral. It was Charles de Gaulle. Who was the French wartime leader, and there was famously no love lost between them. And Churchill's order was this, that the train taking his body to his burial place, rather than go from Paddington, which is the logical place, would go from Waterloo. Have a guess why. Because purely so General de Gaulle could see the words Waterloo, that place of French defeat and British victory over the French, He could see that sort of carved in stone as he went through Waterloo Station entrance. And that happened. Great story of revenge. Pretty petty. But isn't it what we like? That's what we want to do. That's what bubbles up in our hearts when people annoy us or seek to undo us or undo what we're trying to do and work against us. Saul is entirely in David's hands. David can now do what he likes. Abishai can do it now. It just will take a word from me, and probably no one will ever really know what happened on that night. No one will criticize me for it. All my problems could be gone with a word. But just like chapter 24, all those similarities, 3,000 men, Saul made vulnerable again, David encouraged to seize the opportunity. So David's response is as it was before. No, Abishai, verse 9, do not destroy him. Why? For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So pretty much what he said before. Just a little pause. You know, we might wonder, why is David so precious about Saul being the Lord's anointed? Isn't that history? Hasn't God kind of taken the kingdom out of Saul's hands and given it to David? Let me remind you of these words back in chapter 15. Key verses about Saul. Samuel said to him, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And further language, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. And in the very next chapter, David was anointed king. So isn't that good reason for David to see himself only as the Lord's anointed and not Saul? This really matters because it's the whole reason that David gives for not killing Saul. However, against that, David clearly sees that it's not his job to enact God's justice on Saul's head. He's going to leave that to the Lord. I think God has declared that as a future certainty, those things, but he's not enacted it yet. David is there in the context of the law of Moses, which says, do not murder. This would be in cold blood. It says, honor your father and mother, which was widely understood as meaning honor those in authority over you. And even Samuel has not acted in this way towards Saul, and he would be the more likely one to do so. Remember how he cut down King Agag when Saul failed to do that. And this attitude of restraint from David is being clearly endorsed by God in the previous chapter with Nabal and Abigail. David came close to killing Nabal. Clearly that was held up to have been a wrong thing if he'd done that. How much more if he killed King Saul? Would he be guilty of blood guilt? That was the language of chapter 25. And so notice that as well as repeating what he said before about the Lord's anointed in verse 9, David adds something in verse 10. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. And then he repeats, the Lord forbid that I should do that. So he refrains from taking Saul's life, not because Saul doesn't deserve it, but because he has become convinced the Lord will deal with him. I think he's become more convinced of it since last time. At that point, David simply said, you know, he's the Lord's anointed, that would be wrong. But chapter 25, the situation with Nabal, has turned that head knowledge, you could say, into heart knowledge. He's been shocked, I think, about what God did to Nabal. David was going to kill him. God restrained him wonderfully through Abigail. And I expect that was hard for David to hear at first, you know, spoiling his moment of revenge. We like to see it. We like it to be immediate. And yet, as David stepped back in restraint, God intervened and struck Nabal down. And David looked on and saw the wrath of God is a very real thing. It's not just a theoretical thing. So having a chat to Jean earlier. It's great, Jean, you're back after your time away. And Jean was telling me a while ago of a time where she was in a prayer meeting and she prayed for the removal of a particular foreign leader. You know, we pray things sometimes. You don't always know what they mean. And then was very shocked, though, when that same leader was shot and killed the very next day. And I think the reason, Gene, you remember that is because those things stand out to you. They do ram home, don't they? Actually, God is in charge. People will face his justice, whether his day will come to die or he'll go down into battle. You know, we can speculate, but basically they're all saying, God has it in hand. God has these powerful tyrants in hand. I think we struggle with the part, don't repay, because we don't see the immediate answer, but David has been given an immediate kind of evidence of vengeance on Nabal. And when we get glimpses of that, that can encourage us as well that, yes, God will indeed deal with everyone. We can leave it in his hands. So I think that's really impacted David. Verse 10, David is not just talking theoretically. He clearly has Nabal in mind. He's seen the wrath of God on his enemy, Nabal. And so I can leave, Abishai, we can leave this man asleep under God's hand. We can leave him in God's hands as well. Last week, Zach preached on Psalm 131, talked about God's to-do list and our to-do lists. I think this is kind of a classic Psalm 131 situation in a way. David has been given clarity about what is on his to-do list and what is not, what should be left to God. So God's to-do list is judge the wicked. Avenge all wrong. That's on his list. It's dangerous when we start to bring those sorts of things onto our own to-do list. Ours is more simple. It's obey, isn't it? It's obedience. Live according to God's word. It's not get even with others when we get the chance. Not break God's law, even though it seems to benefit God's people in some way. It is obedience. And in the words of that psalm, you know, To take on God's to-do list would be to occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. I mentioned earlier the language of God opening and closing doors. In many ways, our circumstances are a guide to our actions. If it rains, you stick an umbrella up. If the bus breaks down, maybe you get the tube instead. But there are situations where our circumstances are not a clear guide for us. And this is one of them for David. You know, one example might be, if someone was lying injured on the other side of a door, and I'm quoting from John White here, you would be justified in breaking down the door to help the person inside. In other words, a closed door might be one you should push through. And sometimes an open door should not be entered. For instance, just because all the conditions were right to commit adultery, would that make that a great open door to walk through? Clearly not. What is the guide? I like the way John White puts it really simply in his book, The Fight. Circumstances should be given less weight than morality. Circumstances should be given less weight than morality. And praise the Lord, God gives us circumstances to grow us, as he's doing with David here. He gives us his word to teach us, to give us that morality, his Holy Spirit, to enable us to do what we can otherwise not do. And I think we can see in this chapter God being really, really gracious to David and to his people. He's helping him be not a Saul-like king. He's directing him to be a very different king, one who entrusts himself the one who judges justly. Well, that's the sort of king that looks ahead to the real anointed one. That's language from 1 Peter. And of course, that is our example as well, to respond like that. So, David says, Abishai, no, don't take his life. Instead, we take his spear and that water jar and let's go. Much more briefly, another humiliation, verses 13 to 16. David retreats. There's a conversation between David and Abner. He's the man charged with protecting Saul. They've not been able to do so. Where's your spear? Where's your water jar? Here it is in my hand. There is massive humiliation. There is vindication. Vindication of David, that is. That's verses 17 to 20. Saul, why have you driven me to the edges of Israel? You know, we sung earlier about the goodness of the presence of God, and I think we see in David, in those verses, his desire. His desire to be in the presence of God amongst his people. And there's another empty promise as well. As Saul speaks again, for example, verse 21, especially, I've sinned. My son David, I will no more do you harm. Behold, I've acted foolishly. Not the same word, but the same concept as used for Nabal in the previous chapter. It's a call for David to return to him, which David wisely ignores. And at the end of the chapter, they go on their way. David very wisely keeping a great gulf between the two of them. Another threat, another opportunity, another humiliation, another vindication we saw, another empty promise, and a growing confidence. That's what we're seeing, going back to our lesson. That leaving vengeance to God is not a cop-out, but it honours the Lord. The Lord was training David in this whole period to know that he can leave judgment in God's hands. I think it does foreshadow Jesus' time in the wilderness, his tempting, his testing, his suffering, the way that Jesus modeled that so wonderfully for the believer. How gracious God was to do that here in David for the benefit of the people of Israel and their king. And how gracious he is when he teaches us this lesson. That we don't become another Saul, but we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is our pattern as well. Leaving vengeance to God is not a cop-out, but honors the Lord and enables us to play our part rightly in his salvation purposes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we look at the Lord Jesus facing down his accusers, those who tried to seize him, to kill him, thank you that he didn't respond in kind. Thank you that he entrusted himself to his Father. Father, we praise you for that. It's why we can be here today with hope. It's why we can meet around the table in a moment. Please, Father, would you work out these principles in us and know what it is to really entrust ourselves into your hands, whatever we're going through at the moment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.